Okay, well, today we're having a look. We're having a look at the very last moment in this story. We've seen over the last 5 weeks, we've looked at the younger brother, the way his kind of heart made him long to get some distance between he and his father. The older brother, self-righteous, who stands for religion. We spent some time last week looking at the father and how even if you don't have a father who loves and cares for you in this life, that you do have a heavenly father who welcomes you with costly love. And we saw him, and today, the final week, we come and look at this feast. What's with this feast the father throws, and what does it look like to come home? And so today, we're having a look at the theme of home, that theme of home. And I take it that all of us have this profound sense. The philosophers say this, that all of us, whether you're religious or not, that we all have this profound sense of homelessness, of homesickness in our lives. One of the most famous philosophers of the 20th century was a guy called Martin Heidegger. And he came up with this word, I don't know whether I'm pronouncing it right, Ben can tell me later, but it's the word, let me just find it, it's the word unheimlichkeit. Is that right? I don't know, right? It's a German word, unheimlichkeit. Carmen, how do you say it? Unheimlichkeit. Woo, okay. And by that, he meant there's this nausea, this spiritual nausea, there's this anxiety within every human being that comes from never feeling we're at home in the world. This is what he says. He says, philosophy is really homesickness. An urge to be at home everywhere. He said that's the true condition of every human being, and philosophy is trying to work out why do we sense unheimlichkeit, if that's how you say it, right? So we're going to have a look at this. We're going to look at three things. One, what is it? What is unheimlichkeit, if that's how you say it? Two, what can be done about it? And then three, what would it look like to come home? So firstly, what is this homesickness, right? I'm going to use that word because the other one's too hard. But what is it? Well, in this parable, we see this younger son. He sets off for a distant country, expecting to find a home in a better country. He gets there and he discovers there is no home in this distant country, and he longs to go home. And he remembers the food in his father's house. And so do we all. And that's because we've all been leaving home with God ever since Adam were a boy. The book of Genesis, if you've got time to look at it when you get home tonight, you read Genesis 2 and 3, and you'll see that we were made to live in the garden. And right at the beginning of the Bible, it says that your home, my home, is this. It's this garden. We were made for the garden of God. And as one writer says, home is that place which fits and suits you. Home, it fits and suits your deepest desires and your needs. I was watching a surfing video a couple of years ago, and it featured Rob Machado, who is this amazing surfer, big afro, if you've ever seen him surf. And he said this, that home is the place you feel most comfortable and can just be yourself. Home is the place you feel most comfortable and you can feel you can just be yourself. And it was in the garden that's the very place God made us for. It had everything we needed and everything we could have ever wanted. There was infinite beauty that satisfied all the senses of our soul. There was work, cultivation that satisfied all of our deepest creative yearnings. There was conversation with God that satisfied the farthest reaches of our mind. And then there was his love, his face, his embrace, which satisfies in a really infinite way the love, the acceptance that we all crave. And we had all of that there. In the garden, we were at home, but what happened to Adam and Eve is essentially what happens to this young guy in this story, which is essentially what happens to us all. We don't wish to live under the same roof as God. We don't want him telling us how to live in his home, and so we take his stuff, we take his world, we use his world, we use our lives, which actually belongs to him, and we take it and we use it and we walk away from him and we look for homes elsewhere. We make homes in other things. And essentially that's what happens in Genesis 2, and that's what happens with this young guy, and the result is we leave the garden and we lose our home. And we find ourselves alienated from those things that we so desperately need in order to live. And that's where we find ourselves today, in a distant country, hungry and lost, alienated, just like this younger son. There's a sense in us all that we've lost something. This sense of Unheimlichkeit, this sense of despair, feeling adrift. And we often feel like we don't belong, and we see someone else and we imagine, if only we had what they had, then I'd be feeling at home. And they're thinking the same thing that we're thinking of them. And since Adam and Eve left the garden, we've been in a distant country. That's what Jesus is saying, away from home. And so there's this profound, and we all know this. And I take it, in the last 100 years, there's been a real way in which artists, filmmakers, storytellers, playwrights, they've been reflecting on this sense of alienation, and they've been telling us the story of what we're feeling in this world. I'll give you 3 examples. The first one is in the post-apocalyptic genre, you know, of the TV series The Walking Dead or any other zombie flick, right? It is smack bang, it's a picture of the world. You ever watch a zombie show, it's a picture of a world, the world we live in, where we tear shreds off each other. It's a picture of a world where we rip into each other, where it's the survival of the fittest, where we're never at home, always moving, never settling, always adrift, homeless, and not in a place we were built for. That's the first example. I think you see it in that. I love The Walking Dead. But you see it in that. You just see the way these people treat each other, and then you kind of like, okay, that's a zombie, but that's actually how people treat each other in our world. Okay, maybe not literally, but metaphorically, we tear shreds off each other. And we find that we're not at home in this world. Second example, Fight Club, right? That's come up almost every week here during the series. See, in that, Tyler Durden, he has this famous speech in Fight Club, and he says, we're the middle children of history. In other words, we're that forgotten middle child that no one loves, right? I was that child growing up, right? He says, we're God's middle children. That's what he says. We're the middle children of history. And then he says, no purpose, no place. He says, we're homeless. We're adrift at sea, and there's a sense in which this world we live in actually doesn't fit what we actually truly desire. That's the second example. Third example is in Tim Winton's novel, Cloud Street. And he says, he has this evocative paragraph in that. I think I put it on your outline. He says this. He said, Oriole wakes, remembering her own bare running feet on the dirt of the home paddock where the world was a place given by God for the pleasures of his children, when all that was good was unbroken. Then she remembers how all that was broken. There's that profound sense, and the writers of the 20th and the 21st century, they get this sense of alienation, and they've been telling us stories about it, and the philosophers are coming up with weird words to describe it, right? And all of us have to deal with this sense of homesickness to one degree or another, and some of us deal with it by consoling ourselves with the memories of wonderful places and times when we were literally at home with people who loved us. So I remember growing up, I spent probably 15 years of my life, the summers of my life, up at my grandma's holiday home that she built at Baddow Bay on the Central Coast. And it was there we'd get up in the morning, head to the beach, and it was there my brother and I just fell in love with the ocean. And on those hot summers, after our lungs were filled with salt water, we'd jump into my dad's Holden Commodore, and we'd drive home, our backs sticking to the vinyl. Do you remember that? And you just go, you know, so good. We'd go home, we'd fall asleep in front of the cricket, and at night, my dad would take us down to the lake with a net and a lantern, and we'd lie on jetty scooping up prawns. And just that memory, it nourishes me. That very memory is nourishing to my spirit. But actually returning to my grandma's house, it's somewhat depressing because I can't actually get back there. C.S. Lewis, he's written about this, and he speaks about the nostalgia we have. And in the end, he actually says that it's actually not that we remember, because he says if you could teleport yourself back there, it would never be as good as you remember it to be. And what he says is what actually we're remembering is not anything that we've actually experienced. It's a longing for life, what it was like at the feet of God. He says that profound sense of nostalgia we have for home, if you could somehow transport yourself back there, you wouldn't get it there. He says that's because we're actually longing for the beauty, the love, the creative opportunities of the Garden of Eden. And you can't get back there, though we might spend all our efforts trying to get back there. And so this is what it is. This is the homesickness. And essentially, Jesus comes along and he tells this story about this young guy who runs away from home, looking for a home far away. And essentially, Jesus is saying that sin at its core, I've kind of been defining sin in lots of different ways during this course, these nights, right? And what I take it that one of the ways Jesus is defining sin here is he's saying sin is seeking a home where there is no home. Sin is seeking a home where there is no home, because essentially home isn't a place. I mean, the elder brother in this story, he's in the place of home, but he's not at home, is he? And that's because home isn't a place, it's a relationship. And the psychiatrist will tell you that children who don't experience a home of love growing up, even if they've got a house, if they don't experience a home where there's love and attachment, then they go through life fundamentally unable to commit to anyone. And that's because home is, it's the place you feel most comfortable. It's a place where you're loved. And I take it that this guy, he realized he's trying to find home, and that's why he runs away from home. And yet he gets there and he's sitting in the pigsty and he realizes, it says he comes to his senses. What does he realize there? He realizes that this isn't his home, and that he's actually run away from his true home. I'll give you one final example of this, and then I've got to move on, right? Henry Nguyen, I think it's Henri Nguyen, right? I don't know how to pronounce his name. It's French, right? Henri Nguyen, he wrote a book on this story. And this is what he says. He says, home is the center of my being, where I hear the voice that says, you are my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Do you hear that? He says, home is the place you hear the voice. I love you. I am well pleased with you. But what he says is that the reason we all run away from God and we seek to establish our homes away from him is because we believe that there's something other than God which will make a home for us. And he says, what we end up doing is that as a result, the world begins to define us. And the world's love begins to define us. And he says, this is what the world says to us. He says, yes, the world says, I love you if you are good looking, if you're intelligent, if you are well off, if you're educated, if you have connections, if you're productive. And he says, there are endless ifs. Whenever you go out and you make your home in your career, your relationships, how attractive you are, he says, endless ifs. And you always end up like this kid in this story, lost, alone, addicted, enslaved, and utterly depressed. Because the world never lets you in. It never gives you that unconditional love which you're looking for, which could only be had in that garden. And I take it that is what Jesus is saying here. What is this homesickness? It's the fact that we've run away from God, seeking to build a home away from Him. And there are all these what ifs. The world comes along and says, well, I'll love you, I'll give you this home if you are. And we never actually find a home. Secondly, and more quickly, what can be done about this? Well, Jesus tells us in this famous story what can be done. Because if you go back to the context of the story, if you go back to verses 1 and 2, you'll see this, right? We looked at this on our first week, and it's really important. Because in verse 1 and 2, you see what is the occasion for Jesus telling this story. There are the tax collectors and sinners who are just like the younger brother. They've squandered their wealth in wild living. And they're coming, they sense a possible home in Jesus' presence, and so they come to Him. And then you've got the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You remember what they're doing? They're muttering. I love that word. They mutter and they complain and they say to Jesus, Jesus, don't you know it is who you're welcoming home here? They don't deserve to come home into your presence. And in response, Jesus tells them three parables. And you've got to understand these three parables, otherwise you don't get the story. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. Do you remember that? A man is tending a flock of 100. One gets lost. He leaves the 99 and he goes off looking for that one lost sheep. And when he does, he celebrates with his friends that he's found it. That's the first story. The second story is of the woman, right, who has a lost coin. She's got 10 coins. She loses one. What does? She sweeps the house searching for that coin. And when she finds it, she calls her friends over to celebrate her lost coin. And then there's the third parable of these two sons. The similarities, they're obvious, aren't they? In each parable, there's something lost, a sheep, a coin, a son. In each parable, there's someone who's lost something, a shepherd, a woman, a father. And in each parable, there's a celebration when each is found. But there's one striking difference, isn't there, in the third parable from the first two. In the first two, someone goes out looking for that which is lost, don't they? You have the shepherd, he goes out searching for the sheep. You have the woman, she goes out searching for the coin. She sweeps her house looking. And then we hit the third parable. And the son gets lost and no one goes looking. What's going on there? Jesus is actually, he's forcing us to ask a question. Well, who should have gone out looking in that moment? Whose job was it to go out and look for this younger son? I remember thinking, well, the father, certainly it was the father at this point, wouldn't it be? And then I read this this guy who'd done a cultural study of the Middle East, and he said, absolutely not the father. It was the job of the elder brother to go out on the father's business to reconcile those who are at odds with him. It was his job to restore the father's honor and to seek to bring reconciliation if the family somehow busted up. But the poor son in this, this poor brother in this story, the one who's lost, he gets a Pharisee for a brother who is too self-righteous, too condescending to go out looking for him. He's written him off. He's condemned him. He's like, too late. He's gone away, sucked in. That's essentially what this older brother says. A couple of years ago, I read the true story about a young soldier who went off to Vietnam to fight in the Vietnam War. And while he was out fighting, he went missing in action. And nobody knew what had happened to him. His family were totally grieved, and they kept trying to work out what had happened to him, and they couldn't find out anything at all. And so the elder brother, his elder brother, traveled to Vietnam and went into the jungles and onto the battlefield to search for his younger brother. Terribly dangerous expedition, searching for his brother, and yet it is said, there was this magazine article written up about this older brother in Life magazine, and it was said that despite the danger, he was never hurt because those on both sides heard of his dedication and respected him that much, and he was simply called the brother. And essentially, that's what a true elder brother would do for their younger brother, isn't it? Now, that's what this elder brother should have done in this story. A faithful elder brother would have said, "Dad, your younger son, my younger brother, he's been an absolute idiot. He's been a jerk. And he's got himself, no doubt, into a pigsty in a foreign country. He's probably absolutely lost and he's in ruins there. Let me travel to that country. I'll pay for my way. It'll come out of my expenses. I'll pay all the expense. I'll find him. I'll go and I'll bring him back and I'll bring him home." That's interesting. The younger brother in his story, he doesn't get a brother like that, does he? Instead, this younger brother, he gets this self-righteous Pharisee who stays home getting angry that the father would welcome his younger brother home. But here's the good news, we don't, do we? You know, you see, by putting a flawed older brother into this story, Jesus invites us to imagine what would it be like for us to have an elder brother who comes searching for us and brings us back to our Heavenly Father. You know, and that's what we have in Jesus, isn't it? He traveled not to a distant country. He traveled from heaven and earth to come and rescue each one of us. He came not at the expense of his wallet. He came at the expense of his life to bring us home. That's what we have in Jesus. He wasn't just willing to go to the next country. He traveled from heaven to earth to come and save us. And he came to earth, and this is what he said in Luke chapter 9. He says, "Foxes have dens, birds have nests, but I have no place to lay my head." He had no home, and at the end of his life, all his friends abandoned him, and he's nailed to a tree, and he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And we know very well why God abandoned him in that moment. He was utterly alienated. He was cast out of his home so that we could be brought in. You know, he experienced utter Unheimlichkeit so that we would enjoy the welcome of the Father. He had to leave his home so that we'd be able to go back home, essentially. And you see, the real reason we don't feel at home in this world is because this is God's world. And we're at odds with him. And yet Jesus comes and he pays for our forgiveness so that we can be reconciled to the Father in whose world we live, so that the Father would be able to welcome us with arms open wide like this extravagant father in this story and say, "Let's kill the fattened calf." Jesus comes and he says, "The way you've been living, the way I've been living, it's you've walked out of your true home. I've left my home to come and bring you back home. Will you come home?" That's the second thing we see here. What does it look like? What can be done about our homesickness? Then thirdly and finally, we're going to look at what does it look like to come home? And what does Jesus say it looks like to come home? He says it looks like a feast. You see that in verse 23, don't you? What do you do when you come home and you spend time with your family at Christmas? I don't know about you. I've never gone home at Christmas. I've never gone home and there've been no food there. You always go home. What to? You go home to a feast. In every culture, a meal is the very center of friendship, of family life, of community. And that's why when you eat a meal with those you love, you don't stand up. I mean, you could stand up eating. I mean, that's very easy to do. You could stand up and eat. But you don't do that. Why is that? Because you want to take your time. It's not just about the food. It's about the friendship, the love, the acceptance. And the father in this story, when the son comes home, he throws this lavish feast with music and dancing and delicacies. And it's at meals that we feel most at home, isn't it? In a meal, this is what happens. Your body gets what it needs. It gets the nourishment from the pleasure from the food. But at meals, your heart, it also gets what it needs. The love, the acceptance, the support. See, a feast, Jesus says, is the picture of what it looks like to come home. And Jesus, he's always using this picture. Don't you find it intriguing? He always picks the banquet, the feast, as the sign of his kingdom. And that's because heaven is pictured as a home where there is no death and suffering, tears are wiped away. And what home is, it's this fellowship where you're enjoying all the nourishment that you need physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. So that when you get there, you can say, I've come home at last. This is the place I belong, the land that I've been looking for all my life. That's what you say when you come home. And you notice that when Jesus came to earth, he came, what did he do? He came eating and drinking. He ends up actually getting killed for who he eats and drinks with. Such is the power of this sign. They killed him for who he ate with, because it's the symbol of his entire message, that God has come to bring anyone who'd repent of the way they've been making homes elsewhere, anyone to bring them home. Now, in Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God, which I've learned, if you've read it, you realize how much I've learned, right, from that book, because I keep referencing it every single week during this series. And you can get it on our bookstall on the way out. Take it and read it. It's very good. And right at the end of his book, he says the reason, he looks at four ways that feasts communicate something about Christianity. And essentially, I've kind of changed the words, but essentially he says, Jesus chooses the feast to represent home here, because a feast, it's satiable. It satisfies your desires. It tantalizes your taste buds. And that's why Jesus uses the picture of a feast here. A feast is a place where our appetites, our senses, sight, smell, sound and taste, they're filled up. The Bible, it often uses the language of sensory experience to describe what it means to become a Christian. The Psalms are full of this. You know, one psalm, it says, taste and see that the Lord is good. In other words, it's not enough just to have eyes to see the truth of who Jesus is. Your heart has to have taste buds in order for you to become a Christian, essentially. In his Jonathan Edwards, he spoke about this in his famous sermon, A Divine and Supernatural Light. And this is what he says. He says, the difference between believing that God is gracious and tasting that God is gracious is as different as having a rational belief that honey is sweet and having an actual sense of its sweetness. You see what he's saying there? He's saying you're not a Christian if all you know is kind of rationally something of God's love. Your heart's got to have tasted something of God's, the sweetness of God's love. In other words, unless you've tasted the goodness of God, you don't really know him. And that's why Jesus uses the language of a feast here. He's talking about to come home to God is not to give up pleasure. He's saying to come home to God is to pursue your greatest pleasure in the right place where actually you'll be satiated properly and you'll never be empty. When people forget that, when people forget that Christianity is actually a sumptuous feast, they settle for the junk food of the world, the junk food of a distant country, and we go off chasing sugar when a paleo-friendly fattened calf is on offer at home, right? You know, we go off chasing. I quite like that line in this sermon, as you can probably tell. A Bedwater House is going, I love this, right? Paleo-friendly meals come into my sermons quite a lot. But anyway, you know, what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who has feasted on God's love. They don't just know he loves them. They have the sense on their heart that God is merciful to them and it changes them. You know, how does it change them? Well, you know, I'll give you two ways. If you're filled with shame and guilt, which some of you are, you're filled with shame and guilt because you're caught in sexual addiction. If you're filled with shame and guilt, you don't you don't just merely need to believe in some abstract way that God is merciful towards you. You have a profound sense on your heart that He is gracious and merciful toward you. You know, that's why Jesus tells story after story, and He tells such moving stories like this. Because I can say God loves you, but it's not until you hear the story of this son who goes off to a distant country, squanders his wealth, comes home, and is met by this father who lifts up his skirt and runs like a fool and embraces his son. That moves your heart. You see, you've got to taste that. Christianity, it's a feast. It's being satiated with the love of God. Secondly, I've got four of these. What does it look like to come home? It's a feast. What does a feast look like? First of all, it's a satiable experience. Secondly, it's tangible. You know, what is a meal? It's a physical experience. And what coming home to God is, whatever heaven will be, it's a physical experience. I think we've got to reflect on this because many of us, we've got some other religion in our mind when we think about heaven. You know, heaven somehow becomes the escape from the physical into the spiritual, the non-physical. And that's not at all what Jesus teaches ever, what the Bible teaches. Jesus teaches that God made the physical world, and when He did, He declared it good, really good. He declared that He loves and cares for the physical world, and He's not going to discard it. This world, much of it, is still a very good place, and heaven will be this physical, tangible experience. There will be color, light, sounds, textures, tastes, sensations, right? Because it will be real. It won't just be this spiritual non-beingness. That's what a meal is, isn't it? You know, this feast is this physical experience. Jesus didn't just preach, did He? He healed bodies. He didn't just tell people, well, God loves you. He sat down with people and befriended them and spent life with them. He went camping with them. He went sailing with them. Because God made a great physical world, and that's what heaven's going to be like. He healed people of their diseases to show what coming home to God will be like. The sick will be well. The hungry will be fed. The lonely will be with people. The paralyzed will be dancing. The blind will see. The deaf will hear. And when we finally do come home to God, it will be physical. It'll be much like this, I take it. There'll be mountains and beaches, rivers and waterfalls and snow and ice and bodies. I think one of the reasons why we don't long for heaven is because we just have this like gray picture of it. It's going to be like this, only better. It's tangible. It's physical. Thirdly, it's not just satiable. It's not just tangible. It's personal. A meal, it's nourishing. It's meant to make you grow and change. It's meant to give you strength and gladness. It's meant to get you through the following day. It gives you power and endurance. It reminds you that you're dependent on someone else, a farmer, a baker, maybe not if you're into paleo, right? But, you know, a driver, a shopkeeper. You know, you're dependent on God. That's what this feast reminds, and so too is coming home to God. It's a feast where you're dependent and where you're meant to change. You begin to change and grow and be nourished. You become stronger and wiser and kinder. But the problem is we still feed on things beside God's love, don't we? You know, we habitually and instinctively, we look to other things beside God's love to find nourishment from. You know, and we can feed off those things rather than what Christ has done. And the result is that we're driven to a great degree by fear and anger and our lusts, because we're hungry to feed on something because we're not feeding on the love of God. And many of us, this is our approach to the Christian life. We know that we've got to change. And so we just suck up our willpower in life. And we think, okay, as a Christian, I've got to change. So I'm just going to be different. Right? And that's not how you change as a Christian. You know, you can only change permanently as you feast on the love of God, and that you digest it and you make it a part of your life internally, not just externally. Let me give you an example of this so that you know what I'm talking about. You know, you might wish to become a more generous person with your money. That won't happen simply by sucking it in and going, I'm going to become a more generous person. It doesn't come by working at the level of your will. Instead, you've got to ingest the love of God into your life, and somehow that will make you a more generous person. I take it that that is exactly what the Apostle Paul does to the Corinthian church. Do you remember it? At the end of his letter to the Corinthians, he could come to them and he could apply pressure to their will. And he could say something like, I'm an apostle, you've got to do what I say. He could very well do that. He doesn't do that. He could apply pressure directly to their emotions by talking about how the Jerusalem church, which he was collecting money for, were desperate. They were dying of hunger. You know, he could kind of manipulate their emotions. He doesn't do either of those things. He simply serves up the banquet of Jesus' love. What does he say to them? He says to them, don't you remember? He says, though Christ were rich, he became poor for your sake so that you who are poor would become rich. See what he's doing there? He's saying, aren't you feasting on the love of God who traveled to not just a distant country, but from heaven and earth to come and rescue you? He gave up all his riches to come and bring you home. Doesn't that move you? Doesn't that inspire you? You notice what he's doing there? He's saying, aren't you feasting on the love of God? And he's saying, to the degree that that becomes sweet to you, to the degree that becomes nourishing to your soul, you will become a generous person. You want to work on stinginess in your life? Stinginess really just happens when you're unimpressed by the generosity of God to you. But if Christianity is a feast, you'll be feasting on the generous love of God every day, and your possessions will just slip from your hands to causes and needs where those possessions should go towards. It doesn't happen by just sucking in and working at the level of willpower, does it, becoming a generous person? It happens as you ingest, like a feast, as you ingest the love of God and you get that into your soul in order to grow personally. In order to get wisdom, generosity, love, and courage, you've got to feed personally on the love of God, and that's how you grow and change as a Christian. So it's not just satiable, it's not just tangible, it's also personal. And then finally, it's communal, isn't it? A feast, a meal, you always do it with someone else. You know, you don't sit down. I mean, this is why if you live by yourself, this is one of the most sad things about being single, some of you tell me, it's having to sit down and eat dinner by yourself. And you end up eating terribly poorly because you just, you know, just like, why would I bother going to the trouble to cook something well tonight, you know? Essentially, you know, and that's what a meal is. Meals are meant to be communal happenings where your body just doesn't get nourished, but you're nourished by one another's wisdom and insight. When we invite someone to eat with, it's an invitation to relax, to get to know each other. And in many cultures, in ours today, you say to someone, hey, let's get coffee, let's get lunch. They hear you saying, I want to be friends with you. I'm interested in you. Here's the thing, we live in a culture where the interests of individuals often take precedence of the interests of a family, a group, or a community. And as a result, lots of people, they want spiritual growth in their life, but they don't want to lose their independence. They don't really want to commit to other people as though their spiritual growth were dependent on others. But Jesus is saying here, Christianity, it's a feast, and you do that with others, and therefore you will never grow in your life unless you are side by side other Christians, speaking the truth to one another, holding each other accountable for the decisions you make. You've got to learn together, study together, confess your sins together, eat together. I mean, that's why community groups in this church, they're so, so precious. We work really hard. You know, James, he's on holidays at the moment, but one of his key performance indicators, we actually have these as a church, right? I can tell you about them. But one of his KPIs is the time it takes for him to get someone into a community group. It's 2 weeks, right? I mean, I even think that's too long, right? 2 weeks, too long, right? But that's our KPI. We're like, if you come to us and you say, I want to be in a community group, even if you don't tell us that, you come, you know, we want to place you in a community group or in Christianity as fast as possible. And that's because we believe that you can't grow spiritually unless you are side by side others. And that's why for some of you who have to travel more than 20 minutes to get to church here, it's going to be incredibly difficult for you to grow as a Christian here. And I mean, you need to come and talk to me and others about this and what that means for where you go to church. But really, if you're living too far from this church, you're never going to experience the growth because you've got to be side by side with others. It's not only satiable, it's tangible. Not only is it tangible, it's personal. Not only is it personal, it's communal. That's why Jesus uses this picture of a feast. That's what it looks like to come home to God. And we're halfway there, aren't we? I mean, some of you, you experience your Christianity, and sometimes you're just like, isn't there more to it than this? And the great news is there is a lot more to it than this, and we're waiting. The Apostle Paul, he said that, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In other words, at home in the world, it's only a partial thing. He comes and makes his home in you, but we're still waiting to go back to our heavenly home. And so let me wrap up this series. This series, it's not about a lost son. It's not about a self-righteous older brother who's just as lost. It's about the extravagant love of God, who stands on his porch every day waiting for his lost sons and daughters of this world to come home. And when he sees them, rather than letting that son or daughter experience the shame of walking through that town, he bears the shame himself. He pays the price to go out to that son. Christianity, it's about this older brother, our Lord Jesus Christ, who traveled from his different world to our world, and at great personal cost to come and rescue us. That's what Christianity is. It's about the extravagant love of God. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we've spent reflecting on your extravagant love during this series. We've had a look at the way religion can be so ugly in that character of the older brother. And it's our prayer that this church wouldn't be like that. And Father, we've realized that we've gone and made our homes far from you, and yet we've ended up empty and alone and unloved and homesick. And some of us tonight, Father, we want to come home to you right now. And so we make that prayer, Heavenly Father, we're not worthy to be called your children, and yet you accept us as that. And we praise you for that. As we come, we come and bring our voices to you right now. And we want to offer you the praise, not just of our lips, but of our lives, because of your extravagant love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.